Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Let's bow our heads as I pray for the message this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you that you have torn the veil, God. Thank you that we are no longer having to make these sacrifices and atonements because you made it once and for all, Lord. You did everything to bring us closer to you, God, and it's only in your name and in your grace that we can draw near to you with confidence, Lord. And I pray that that's something that doesn't fall on deaf ears, Lord, but we can just be grateful of that every single day, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to celebrate that sacrifice last week, God. And I pray that you bring joy of our salvation every single day, Lord. And I pray that you speak through Ryan this morning, and that you just speak to each and every person here, Lord. You brought them here. You know what they're going through, God. And so just pray that you speak through the Holy Spirit in their lives, and draw out what you want us to learn. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, thank you, Sammy. All right, well, we are in the book of Exodus, so if you are relatively new with us, or if you haven't been here during this series, we've been studying and walking through a lot of the book, and we're going pretty quickly because we only have 2 weeks left, so I know we're skipping some things, but if you have ever tried to read through the Bible, and it's something I try to do every year or so. You might have started at some point and said, okay, I'm going to read my Bible cover to cover this year. So you're going to start in the book of Genesis, and you read it, and it starts off pretty strong. It's good, right? Like there's some good stories in there, and there's narrative, and it all just everything you need for good drama. It's like all this family dysfunction and stuff, but it's compelling. And then you get to the book of Exodus, and we hear the story of Moses, and he's drawn out of the water, and then there's a burning bush, and all this imagery maybe we're familiar with, we've seen movies about, and even as Israel, we see the plagues, and then they're led out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and then they come to the top of this mountain, and Moses receives the Ten Commandments. So we're still kind of tracking. There's stuff that we connect with, and we've seen, and we're familiar with. And then you get to about chapter 25. Which is where we are. And the brakes just get thrown on all the Bible reading. And you just think, what happened to this story? Because it was really good. But now we're going to have 15 chapters to finish the book of Exodus. And there's two really good stories tucked in the middle. But it's really, we're getting to a section of just tons of instructions. It's like we went to assemble like some complicated bookshelf from IKEA, and we got home and we took out the instructions and curled up in bed and said, let's just read this for tonight. That's what we got to, the part of Exodus right now in chapter 25. We're just looking at it thinking, okay, we're building tabernacles and lampstands and altars and talking about how the priests, what their clothes look like. And this is just not what I signed up for. I don't know how interested I am that they have little bells on the bottom of their robes as they walk around. Like, really? You have to tell me all of that detail? And for basically 15 chapters. And so that's where we are today. And so we are, buckle in. Buckle in. We're doing it. We're doing it. Yeah, it's good. No. So here's a question that we look at today. is we want to ask ourselves, why is this in Scripture? Because we believe, if Paul is right in what he wrote in the New Testament, that all Scripture is inspired by God, and all of it is useful for our lives of walking with Jesus and becoming more like him, then this is in here for a reason. Now, it makes more sense to say it's in there for a reason for ancient Israel, because they needed to know how to build this stuff. And basically, we're talking about a tabernacle, which is a portable temple, is what it is. So if you're unfamiliar, that's what we're talking about today. So that makes sense that they would need to know how to build it. But what about us? Why do we need to know? Can we just skip this part of Scripture? And no judgment if you have, and no judgment if you do in the future. But let's figure out, why is it still there? And that's what we want to address today. So we are going to look at some of the imagery. We are going to talk about it a little bit, but we're not going to get into all the minutiae and detail. But we want to ask the question, what does this say for us? And what can we learn? So you ready? Here we go. Exodus chapter 25. This is where it starts. Exodus 25 starts off in verse 2. Actually, God is speaking through Moses. Said, tell the Israelites to bring to me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. I love how this starts off, because we're about to read all these chapters about how to build the tabernacle, which is their temple, their altar, their priests, how to do the sacrifices, everything. But it starts and say, hey, if we're going to build this, we need some help from the people. But only if your heart prompts you to give. See, God invites you to participate with him, but he never compels you to. He never forces you to. He starts and says, I'm inviting you to be a part of my mission. And ultimately, it is for your good and your joy, but God's not going to make you do it. I love how later on in Exodus chapter 35, verse 29, this is on the back end of it, which, by the way, there's about 10 chapters-ish, 8, 9 chapters, somewhere in there, of all the instructions, and then there's a little break, and then there's 5 chapters saying that they did it exactly as they were told. So it kind of is very repetitive. So, but Exodus 35, 29 says this, all the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord a freewill offerings for all the work that the Lord wanted to do through Moses, or all through Moses had commanded them to do. So in chapter 35, we see that men and women who are compelled and felt invited to give, they came and brought freewill offering. In verse 30 of chapter 35, we see that God specifically appointed and gifted certain skillful craftsmen to oversee the project. And actually says that we have Bezalel and Oholiab. If you're looking for name ideas for kids, if you're pregnant, those are two good ones. They were kind of gifted by the Lord to be foremen of this project, and then men and women were gifted, it says, by God, to complete the tasks. Which brings us to a principle that God pays for what he orders. If he invites you to do something or invites his church to do something on mission, that God will supply what's needed to get done. But he invites us to be a part of it. He doesn't rain down the supplies from heaven. He says, hey, through my people, would you be a part of that? And so I do believe that even just how we approach it here as a church, we can't do what God has invited us to do as a church without your help. We can't do it without your financial gifts. We can't do it without your service and any of it. But we also aren't going to make anyone do it, because we believe that joy is found in participating with what God has done. But God loves cheerful givers and cheerful servers. And so we trust that the Spirit will work with you to invite you to take that step. And that's what happens here. So that's how it starts. Everyone who feels compelled to participate, participate. Then he starts giving instructions. Now, here's what I thought I would do, because we are going to bounce around and we're going to be in some places today. If you are new to Seacoast and you think, wow, that was kind of like being in class today, I'm just going to warn you, it is a little bit today. That's where we're going. But we want to help you with this, because this is an interesting part of Scripture. So we're about to get into the instructions of building this thing, but we found an original architectural drawing from Moses of what this looks like, and so a 3D model. But we're going to watch about a one-minute video that is going to help us imagine and picture what this thing looks like that we're about to study. So let's go ahead and play the video there. Thank you. All right, so pretty intricate. You ever go camping and think we have way too much stuff and how are we ever going to get it back in the car? Can you imagine? Like, these are the instructions and you're like on the setup crew and you think we're moving again, really? You know, that is pretty intricate. But these are the instructions that we see. And again, what is about to be built or described is this portable temple that God has for his people that's called a tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 25, this is what we see. He says, 25 verse 8, "Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them, and I'll make this tabernacle, all its furnishings, exactly like the pattern I show to you." If you like to take notes, there's a few things that I would love to point out, and it's good for you to think about. Notice the word dwell. This is going to be very common for us throughout today, that we're going to see this over and over again, of this value of God dwelling among them. He's going to make a sanctuary. This is a Hebrew word. I always have to go into that since you don't speak Hebrew probably, but mikdash is the word. It's related to kodesh, which is holy. So make a holy place, something that's set apart for me. And so that's what that is. And I will dwell among them. So make this exactly like the pattern I will show you. So God is going to dwell among them. Now this word dwell here isn't to move into that place, and he permanently, that's the only place where he's at, but it essentially is this, it's a place where he can come and rest, and we learn later that his presence, it even shows up like in a cloud, that is when he'll meet with Moses. What did that look like? I don't know. I don't think it was necessarily like just someone sitting there like, hey, Moses, but his divine presence, and somehow God communicated to Moses through that place, but it's a holy place set apart. Now, I want you to notice, look what he says, make this exactly like the pattern I will show you. That's kind of interesting. This is an interesting theme that is in a few places of Scripture. And those of you who like everything to be perfectly logical and make sense, this is not one of them. This is one where we're going to get a little bit mystical, a little bit like, wait, what is going on? But something that is happening here is God is going to show Moses something. Then he's going to give him instructions on how to make something that is a copy or a shadow of it in that pattern. It's not a miniature model. It's not that Moses gets to see a giant tabernacle and then he gets to make a small one, but he's going to see something, but he's going to be shown this thing. And this is where, from a theological perspective, we believe that this was Moses is getting a glimpse into the heavenly realms through a vision or through something. And when he sees this, he is going to see something that is of the nature of God in what we would think of as heaven. And he's asked to make something that is going to be in that pattern. So it's going to represent something about God here on earth. So that's what it essentially means. So Moses is seeing something and in the heavenly realms. Now, what he is now going to see and hear is something that is going to be incredibly ordered. It's going to be very detailed, so it's going to matter. And it's going to be put in its proper place, kind of taking something and making it in perfection. This is pretty early on in the Bible, but those of you familiar with Scripture, if you think of the book of, we haven't read, but the book of Genesis was first, and now we're here. Is there something else that you can think of that has happened in Scripture to this point where we see that it was ordered in a very methodical way, that God is speaking and making something? Anything come to mind when we hear that? Yeah, creation, the garden, yeah. In fact, what we know is that when God creates a world, we see in Genesis chapter 1, that he creates it and he speaks on 7 different days. We see that God spoke and it happens on 7 different days. So 7 times God is speaking into creation and bringing order to it. Can anyone throw out a wild guess when he's talking about how to build the tabernacle, how many times Scripture says God speaks? 7, yeah. So out of these 15 chapters that it says God and then God said, 7 different times. Now the first time and then God said is like 7 or 8 chapters. It's like a preacher going on and on and on. But then the last ones are shorter, but there's 7 times. So anytime you see that in Scripture, that's very intentional. God is trying to recall, get our minds to think about something else. We're thinking about the tabernacle, but we're also thinking about creation and this idea of the garden. in the Garden of Eden, which we'll get to in a minute. Now, on the last day of creation, God speaks and says, it is finished, so God rested, and he enacted this idea of a Sabbath. The last thing God speaks about the tabernacle is, when you complete the work, take a Sabbath. So it's trying to recall our minds to creation. And so therefore, a lot of the images in the tabernacle, we're going to see images that will get your mind to think about creation. In fact, did you, from that video, if maybe you noticed there's four different coverings over the ark, over the tabernacle. And the first one was this blue cloth with like angels and stuff maybe embroidered on it. So that was the roof. When you were on the inside, you'd look up and it was supposed to kind of be an image of the skies or the heavenlies. So again, oh, there's a garden in here. The lampstand is made with to look like almond blossoms and trees. It's a tree with seven lights. Oh, it's creation. So all of this is supposed to make you think this is about God in the garden and perfection. So that is what is some of the symbolism. So let's get into now some of the things that they built. The first thing that we see, he tells them to build an ark. This is the same one Harrison Ford found in the 1980s. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, and I'm coming to terms with the fact that means I'm old. Okay, so this is a rendering based on the size of what this, the ark. The ark is actually the box that they're told to build, and then on top of it is called the atonement cover. And so it's overlaid with gold, and there's two which are called cherubim or cherubim, if you want to say it in Hebrew. So those are like angelic figures that are on top of this cover, and the cover is called a kaporet or a atonement cover. If you know about the Jewish faith, even to this day, the day of Yom Kippur is the day of atonement with that same word. So this ark was they are told to be built, and once a year, it was going to be put in the back, what's called the Holy of Holies. We'll get to that in a minute. And once a year, a priest would go in and put blood on the atonement cover as an atonement, a sacrifice for all the people to forgive them for their sins for the year. So that's what the ark was. Okay, beyond the ark, the next things we see that he builds a table with bread on it. There's 12 loaves of bread for the 12 tribes of Israel. And the bread represented a meal that God wants to invite people into relationship with him. Lampstand, seven candles on it, and it's that tree, it's creation imagery. And then some of the curtains. In fact, there's a veil that was built. In Exodus chapter 26, it says, hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Covenant behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. So the tabernacle was considered to be a holy place. And then the little room in the back is a holy of holies, the most holy place, where another curtain would separate it. I have a couple images, I think, for you to see of this. So this would be an image, again, of where you can see the tabernacle. Again, I would not want to be on the setup crew, but I'm not. So we have one more image. I don't have that on my screen, but I have it on yours up there. If you look at, this is inside the tabernacle, and you can see there's a veil there that is separating the holy place from the most holy place. And the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, is exactly a cube. It was about 15 feet wide, high, and deep. So it's perfectly cubular. That's not a word, is it? Anyway, so totally cubular. Anyway, so that's what that is. And it's perfectly in there. And the only thing in there, you have the Ark of the Covenant, and it's separated by that veil. Now, one little side note that I thought was kind of interesting and nerdy. I never knew it before. But the top cover of the tabernacle in of itself, there's four different things. And it's covered with a cloth or something that it's called tachas in Hebrew, and nobody knows exactly what it means. Some Bible translations, I think the King James calls it badger skin. another one has it nice goat skin, but most likely what it is porpoise. What? I know, really? Out in the desert? But there are porpoises there, and they're on a trade route, so that makes sense. And I guess that would be probably kind of waterproof, so makes sense, right? It's weird. I don't know how you get enough porpoise to cover a tent, but they did. So, So that's the imagery that we have here. Now, I want to show you something. Let's go back to thinking about the garden. And let me just show you some things. And we've talked about this once or twice before. But in Scripture, what we have is in creation, we're told that God creates everything. And then there's this land called Eden, which means delight. Some of us think the Garden of Eden is one place. It's not. Eden is a place, and the garden is a garden in Eden that was a more sacred place. So we see that in Scripture. And so basically, you have in creation, you have this land called Eden. So this is Eden right here. And then we have a garden somewhere in there. Now, in the middle of the garden, according to Scripture, you have in the middle of that is a tree of life. And the tree of life is symbolic. It says this is where if you eat of it, you can live forever. So mankind was with God, dwelling with God. They could eat from this tree. They could live forever in perfect state of relationship with God. But then sin entered in. And God removed mankind from the garden and took them outside the garden because he did not want them to live forever as sinful people. So it sounds like punishment, but it's an act of mercy, saying, I'm going to remove you from the tree of life, but you're also going to be removed from God's presence, his direct presence. Now there's something. And then when he takes them out of there, I want you to see here, look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. He drove the man out. He placed him on the east side of the Garden of Eden with cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So again, here's the imagery we have. There's a garden, and now there's, this is not what they look like, but okay, is that like an angel? Okay, there's cherubim sitting here guarding the way of the tree of life. This is fantastic. I know you can take pictures and post it and use it, put it on your book cover if you want. It's fine. And they had a big flaming sword, and so they're guarding it. Okay? Now, let's think of the tabernacle imagery. There's an outer courtyard. And then there is the actual tabernacle, which is the holy place. And then in there is the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And in there is where you can find atonement for your sins and repaired relationship with God. It's supposed to be the same imagery. It's supposed to make us think, oh, this is like the structure of creation. Now, can anyone take a wild guess what is embroidered on the veil separating holy place from the most holy place? Yeah, cherubim. So on here, there is imagery of these cherubs who are guarding the Holy of Holies. And the reason is, as you would go into the holy place, you'd remember the story of sin. You would remember the fact that we did not trust God in his ways, and you'd know that we are sinful people, but you'd also know that he provides a way now to be restored to our relationship with him. So this imagery actually starts to, you think, well, why is the tabernacle so structured? Why is God doing it that way? Well, because he is communicating something. He wants us to see, to learn something. So this is the imagery and how it's set up. Now, all of this is to recall and make us think about this intersection of heaven and earth, where God dwells among people. But we are sinful people, but notice the tabernacle is placed in the middle of a sinful people. God still wants to come near to us to provide relationship. So we're going to see one scholar, Tremper Longman, says this, that God dwells among his people according to the pattern of the current redemptive history. That sounds very theological, right? So in other words, this, the way God is dwelling with his people changed based on where they were in history. In the Garden of Eden, before sin, he walked among them and dwelled with them, no separation. In the desert, a portable tabernacle to remind them of their sin, but to provide a way for forgiveness. Then when they were permanently in the land, they built a permanent structure, a temple. So that is kind of the structure that we have now, but there is no more temple. So what does all of this point to? Because it points back at something, reminds us of God's story, but it's also giving us clues about the future. It's helping us see that God's up to something. And this is where I want to invite you to go to Hebrews chapter 8. I don't have all these on the screen for you. If you like to follow along or take notes, just start writing. So Hebrews chapter 8. The writer is talking about the priests, the rituals, all of the things in the tabernacle. Said they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy of a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he's about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. In other words, what he's saying is in that old, all this imagery of the tabernacle and the temple, Jesus has provided a better way and a new promise to us, a way to be in relationship with God. In fact, so much so, look at what the author in the New Testament, what John says. He says this when he's describing Jesus. He said, the word became flesh, and meaning the word was what he was speaking about Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word dwelling here in Greek is actually the word related to tabernacle. It says he tabernacled among us. He camped among us. So John is writing and bringing us back to, yeah, just as God dwelled in the desert. Look what we see in Genesis chapter 25. After you build, or 29, after you build the tabernacle, he said, I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. For I am the Lord. So again, we have that language of dwelling. God wants to be with his people. In Jesus, God came to be with his people, you and me. So as we go on with the story now, let's think of the other imagery we have. Think of the atonement cover that's on that ark. Remember, placed in the Holy of Holies. So once a year, they would go in and put blood on it as a symbol in asking God to forgive for sins. In Hebrews chapter 9, it says, it is necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with sacrifices, but heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. It says this, Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, and now to appear for us in God's presence. So when Jesus came and he made a sacrifice for us, he did away with the need for this ark of atonement cover. He entered in on our behalf. It was his blood that went in. And here's the cool thing that happened. I love how Matthew says this. This is Matthew chapter 27. This is when Jesus is on the cross. He's about to die, and in verse 50, it says, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit, so his final word. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The earth shook, and the rocks split. Do you see that? The veil that separated us from a holy place, from the presence of God, from dwelling in his midst, this thing that kept us from getting atonement for our sins, forgiveness, and relationship with him, when Jesus died on the cross, that was destroyed and torn down and gone. Meaning you now have direct access to Jesus. Nothing will separate you. You don't have to go through a ritual. There's no religion that's going to get you there. Jesus has torn the veil and provided a way. Is that good news or what? And so at that moment, when that veil was torn, all of this that we're studying in Exodus, we just say, oh, those were symbols, but we don't need it anymore because now it just points us to Jesus. It is done. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21, we have an image of the new heaven and new earth. And says this in 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There is no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God and prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. So the image of our future in heaven is this. That even notice that this something, he pictures it coming down out of heaven, an intersection of heaven and earth. And he says, now God dwells with his people. There's that word again. He dwells with us. And you know what it also says about the temple in heaven? Oh yeah, there isn't one. Don't need one, because God is with us, walking, perfect relationship, dwelling among us. This is good news. So, what does this mean for us? Since we don't need these symbols anymore, I think they're interesting, and they should show how orderly God is. We can see how he was using this to point the people back to him over and over again. We see how Jesus fulfills it. So I pray and I hope that many of you who know Jesus know that you don't need temples and sacrifices and symbols to bring you to him. He's done the work for you. But what do we do to experience that presence? Because many of us believe that God is present, but how do we experience God's presence today? We don't have to use temples and symbols and religion to do it, but how do we experience it? Because the truth is, if you are a Christian, Christ, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you. If you are a Christian, sometimes we pray the prayer, say, God, would you be close to me? That prayer actually doesn't make sense because I can't be any closer. I'm dwelling in you. Like, you are as close as you ever will be to Christ because he is with. But the prayer usually means we just want to be aware, right? But so how? What about the times when we don't really experience his presence? If we don't have ritual, what do we do? I think the key for some of this is in Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to wrap up with this. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews has been talking all about the old symbols and how Christ has fulfilled them. And then he gets into a few instructions for us. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, since we have a great priest over the house of God, we no longer need the priests and the clothes and all that, we have Jesus. So therefore, and he's going to give us three instructions. And I believe that each of these will help us experience God's presence today. First one is this. He says, since we have all these things now, the old is gone, the new is here, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So the first thing to experience God's presence is we need to practice gratefulness and even just thinking about the fact that we are saved and we are free in Jesus. I want to encourage you with a simple prayer. Would you start off your day saying, Jesus, thank you for your grace, that your grace saves me. End your day with, Jesus, thank you that you forgive me and that your grace saves me. If you're not good at praying, I bet you could say that prayer. And when you blow it and do something stupid, you know what a good prayer to say? Jesus, thank you that you are bigger than my stupidity. Thank you for your grace. The author of Hebrews is saying, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. Let's draw near to God with a sincere heart, with full assurance. And the only way we can have full assurance is being constantly remind ourselves that we are his because of what Christ has done, period. And we remind ourselves of that time and time again, that we can approach God with full confidence, that I am everything, you know everything about me, and you welcome me in. The veil is torn. I am yours. I am here. And I can have full confidence being in your presence. Often it's our guilt and our shame that keeps us from experiencing God's presence. Because we think, oh no, you're going to know that I'm not good enough. And he says, yeah, I know that. But my son is. So come on in. So we want to approach with confidence. We want to remember that. Next thing he says is, let's hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promises is faithful. So second thing is this, let's hold on to the hope that we profess. We profess his hope in Jesus. Would you agree that our world doesn't do a very good job of reminding us that there's hope? If you spend some time looking at the news or Instagram feeds or whatever, how often do you finish that saying like, man, I'm filled with hope? I feel so uplifted now after that. The Holocaust survivor, Viktor Frankl, later went on to kind of create a theory of how we find hope. And he said, we find hope when we find purpose in even the worst things in life. and we're able to, when we're people with purpose, then we're people who can hold on to hope. Friends, in Christ, you and I have purpose. He's invited us to help other people discover life in him. He's invited us to lean into the pain and be there for the broken and the hurting. He's invited us to be his hands and feet everywhere we go. You have purpose. Your purpose isn't just to get through every day. God has something for you. That's why I love how this story of the tabernacle begins with an invitation to participate. You can watch if you want, but God is saying, hey, I have something for you. Would you participate? Join in, and that helps remind us of the hope we have in Christ. And you might find that even in the worst things you've experienced, that your story becomes someone else's, a way that you can minister to others. That you now can bring hope to someone else when you see purpose in it all. So we want to hold on to that. Now, there are things that steal our purpose. I've been reading this book lately called Anxious Generation. And it's written by an atheist, so if that offends you, then don't read the book. But this book is by a guy named Jonathan Haidt, and I have loved this book. If you are a parent of kids like junior high or younger, or even I'd say high school and younger, I highly recommend you read this book. It's from a psychology point of view, but it's about raising our kids in a phone-based society and the negative of it. And there's a lot. And it's all research-based. It's super nerdy, but it's a really good book. And if you don't want to buy it, it's on Spotify for free. Do I get paid for that, saying that? But anyway. But Anxious Generation, it's really good. But here, he also talks to adults. And there's a whole chapter about spirituality. He reminds us a couple times, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God, but here's the truth about God. People who believe in God and do these practices find a way to find hope. He even talks about Blaise Pascal's theory of there's a God-shaped hole in everyone. He says, I agree, there is. He says, I just don't agree with where that hole comes from. But he agrees. But he says, modern technology steals hope from us. And he calls it degradation. It's things that pull us down, away from the divine. Now, this isn't theologically solid, but it's psychologically solid. But then when we do certain practices, it pulls us upwards towards God, and we find ourselves more hopeful. So even something like this, psychologists have found that even if you take 10 minutes a day to pray, that it does something to you. It reduces irritability, negative emotions, and stress. Anyone need that? Anyone's spouse need that? No, don't do that. Don't do that. But yeah, so just, here's a non-Christian who's saying, hey, if you spend time praying, if you spend time meditating and just focusing on the divine, that something happens in you, that you can become more hopeful. When social media will actually cause us, and technology causes us to focus on ourselves. And the more you focus on yourself, the more you start feeling inadequate, the more you start feeling prideful, the more you start living just for the likes. How many more people can affirm me because I had an awesome picture of my breakfast? Would you just tell me it was good by putting your thumb up, right? So like that. But he's saying this is actually stealing life from us. And so if we have practices to actually develop the sense of awe of the divine, we need to create space for that. So I'm going to give you a challenge. This is a good one. I would encourage you to take, maybe it's one day a week, to turn off social media at the very least, maybe even your phone. If that's too much, maybe a couple hours a day. Do you know the average teenager spends 7 to 8 hours a day on their phone? They have, now they talk to each other less and less because they're looking down. And you know what? A lot of us are modeling that to them, are we not? You ever sit waiting for something at the barbershop? Is anyone looking at you, talking to you? Nope, we're all right here, right? Being productive. Stealing life from us. So find a way. I would also recommend this. When you're at eating, would you put your phones away when you're eating? Look at the people around you. Hour or two before you go to bed. Put your phone, charge it downstairs, charge it somewhere else, if you have it downstairs. Don't put it next to you. Start your day reading or praying in Scripture. My friend and his church, they were talking to their church and challenging everyone, would you start your day before you look at your phone, take a time to read and pray? And then he said it this way, I love it. I want you to remind yourself of how loved you are before you look at the devices that tell you all the things you need to do to be loved. Remind yourself of that. And finally, and the worship team will start making their way up on this. In Hebrews, it tells us, draw near to God with confidence, hold on to the hope we profess, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Friends, we find if we want to experience the presence of God, the writer of Hebrews is reminding us that we can do that better when we are together. He says, don't give up meeting together. Don't give up encouraging one another, spurring them on to love and good deeds. Be the hands and feet of Jesus. We don't have priests and symbols and temples to do it anymore. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we remind each other together. So don't give up on that. Make it a regular rhythm of your life. I want to invite you to stand with me as we get ready to sing our last song, and I'll pray.